When we open the book of Ephesians, at the very outset of this epistle, we are brought into the presence of God Almighty in His august majesty, told of the wonders of His grace, and brought to bow down before the triune God and worship and adore Him. This epistle of Ephesians is perhaps that which I meditate upon, think about, read, reflect on, more than any other portion of the Scriptures. Perhaps the Psalms might be the exception. I wouldn't exalt one portion above another, but these six chapters of Ephesians are so very, very delightful, comforting, and instructive. This epistle speaks constantly of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you turn here, wherever you sit down, whatever you're thinking about, you're confronted with Christ. In these six chapters, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use these words, or words like them, 55 times in Christ, by Christ, of Christ, for Christ. He would have us to understand that everything God has for sinners, and everything God gives to sinners, and everything God accepts from sinners is in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. He is indeed all and in all. This book is a book that shows a tremendous illustration of grace in the people to whom it's written. Ephesus was a large, sprawling metropolitan city. It was one of those cities where tradesmen and businessmen wanted to live. It was a place where philosophers and educated people came. It was a metropolis area well known and admired. It was a pagan, godless city. We shouldn't say godless, I guess. They had all kinds of gods. They had gods galore. They just didn't know God. The great temple of Diana was one of the great wonders of the world. And in their religion, as with the religious folks of our day, they readily mixed without any thought. They mixed religion with superstition and idolatry and moral decadence and moral perversion of every kind. And yet, to these Ephesian Gentiles, so base, so groveling, so low in themselves as Gentiles were, the Apostle Paul was sent of God to preach the gospel. Now, to try to get the contrast, this man Paul, before God saved him, would have walked miles to avoid coming into contact with these godless Ephesians. He would have nothing to do with them. He would not mingle with them at all. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes to these Ephesians as men and women, while he's in prison. It is the first of his prison epistles. And these are the people for whom he hazarded his life that he might preach the gospel to them. Look in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, those who are sanctified, those who are made holy by God's grace, to the saints which are at Ephesus, in the midst of this godless, reprobate generation, and to the faithful. That's who saints are. They're faithful folks. They've been made faithful by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul counted it his great privilege and his high honor to be a messenger of God Almighty to these men and women at Ephesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. He's in prison now, and in his old age he's grown a lot in the grace of God. He once spoke of himself as being less than the least of the apostles. Now he speaks of himself as less than the least of all saints. And in his very last epistle, he speaks of himself as being the chief of sinners. He wasn't putting off. He wasn't acting humble. He was confessing what he knew to be so. He knew himself to be a sinner saved by God's grace, nothing else. A sinner just like these Ephesus people to whom he was writing. And he says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? Oh, what a grace. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Six times in this book of Ephesians, Paul uses a phrase, a term that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses the words heavenly places. Now, modern translations like to translate the words, the word that is here translated heavenly places, they like to translate it heavenlies. Well, I won't argue with them, but whichever way you translate it, it doesn't change the meaning at all. Heavenly places are described in chapter 1, verse 3, as the place of eternal covenant blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's talking about heaven itself, God's covenant grace from eternity. Look in chapter 1, verse 19. Heavenly places are described here as the place of our great high priest, his royal kingly intercession and advocacy, and his sovereign dominion. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ and raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. So heavenly places, that's the place where Christ sits. That's the place where our mediator makes intercession for us. That's the place of our advocate. That's the mercy seat. That's the throne of grace. Heavenly places are spoken of again in chapter 2, in verse 6. And here, heavenly places identify our spiritual union and communion with Christ. When Paul describes the new birth, he says, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit in heavenly places with Christ. We are with him in heaven, and we are not only with him representatively, but with him as members of his body mystically, and we worship him at his throne in heavenly places. Preaching, if it is what it ought to be, and I pray God will shut my mouth unless he's pleased to make it so to you. Preaching is not just the instruction of your mind. It's not just giving you knowledge about Bible facts and dogma and religious truth. Preaching, by the blessing of God's Spirit, is the moving of your heart Godward. It's the moving of your heart to Christ. It is by the blessing of God's Spirit that which allows us to enter into the heavens themselves and worship our Savior on his throne. And then heavenly places are the place where we are. Really, that's where we are. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. Frankly, I don't often feel very near him. I feel like I follow my master like Peter did afar off. But my feelings have absolutely nothing to do with the reality of what God declares. And God declares that I am seated right now with Jesus Christ on his throne in heavenly places. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather believe God's word than believe my deceitful heart. He declares we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. Heavenly places are those places in which we are taught of God by divine revelation. What's he talking about here? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When God's people gather in assemblies like this one to worship Him, the angels of God are taught in this heavenly place the wonders of redemption. The angels of God know nothing of electing love. The angels of God know nothing of saving grace. The angels of God know nothing of God's mercy. The angels of God know nothing of redemption. Not by experience. Not by experience. So they gather with us and listen to God's saints sing of His grace and speak of His mercy and declare His redeeming work and learn those wonders of the mysteries of our God. Heavenly places in chapter 6 and verse 12 are spoken of as high places in our translation, but the word's the same. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Heavenly places are the place of spiritual privilege, but of stern perplexity. A blessed assurance, but of great anxiety, of sweet communion, and yet of stubborn conflict. You see, the world is the enemy of God our Father. The devil himself is in arms against Christ our Savior. The flesh is at war with the spirit, and our carnal minds are still enmity against God. Therefore, we need not be surprised to find ourselves daily in conflict spiritually within ourselves, spiritually in conflict all the time. And then this epistle not only speaks so fully of Christ and of God's grace bestowed upon us in heavenly places and our experience, but it speaks of God's grace. I love this blessed book because it talks so much about grace. Free, sovereign, everlasting, eternal grace. Brother Bob just told us of an event today. Immediately, and my mind, my heart, made to break before God for His goodness. Because what He described could have been me, would have been me, should have been me. But for one thing, God Almighty graciously stepped into my life and caused me to be His son. By His grace. And I'm thankful for every reminder, both of what I am by nature and what God has done for me by His grace. Now, let's look at this book chapter by chapter, and we're just going to sort of skim the surface, skip along the shoreline. You can pull off your shoes, roll up your britches legs, and just weigh it as much as you want to, and if you find any nuggets, pick them up and put them in your pocket. It'll be all right. This is for you. All the grace of God. All the grace of God. Oh, God, help you to get this. And if you get this, you'll have enough to sail your little boat for a while. All the grace of God, all of it, is ours. All the time in Christ Jesus, if we trust God's Son. All of it. All His grace. Paul begins the epistle by giving us an explanation of grace in chapter 1. He's telling us here about what God has done for us. These are things that God has done outside our experience. These are things He has done for us by His grace before we ever came to know His grace. These are things that God has wrought for us. He's talking to us now about the work of the triune God on our behalf, that which He did for us in eternity, and that which He did for us at Calvary when Christ died, and then that which He did for us in our experience as well. As He begins the book, Paul starts off by telling us that God has blessed us from old eternity with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in this first chapter, he names them for us. Obviously, he doesn't name all of them, but he gives us 10, and these 10 are something else. First, he tells us in verses 3 and 4 that he's blessed us with divine election. God has chosen a vast multitude of sinners out of Adam's fallen race unto salvation, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's his purpose in choosing us. And when he gets done, he tells us that we're going to be holy and without blame before him. That's what he declares in Ephesians 5 and verse 27. He's going to present us to himself, a holy church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's going to present us holy and not only without blame, but Bobby, so perfectly holy in Christ Jesus the Lord, that we're unblameable by God himself. Holy and without blame. That's where it all began, in sovereign election. Now let men cuss and spit and snarl all they want to. Election's good. Oh, election's good. Election doesn't shut anybody out of heaven. Election makes sure somebody gets in. Election is God's sovereign purpose to save his people, and save them he will. The second blessing of grace, described in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, is predestination. In eternal love for us. And actually the words "in love" at the end of verse 3 ought to start verse 4. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God Almighty, having chosen us from eternity, predestinated our ultimate end in the enjoyment of all the blessedness of that thing Paul calls back in Romans chapter 8, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. When he talks about him predestinating us unto the adoption of sons, he's not talking about he predestinated us to become his sons. That was taken care of in election. He predestinated us to the enjoyment of the great privilege of God's sons in the perfection of our sonship at last. That's begun in the new birth, and it is consummated in resurrection glory. And God, from eternity, having chosen us in Christ, predestined everything that ever comes to pass in time to secure his purpose of grace toward us in the blessed liberty of the sons of God. And then thirdly, he speaks of adoption. Oh, what a blessing this is. Imagine that. God our Father, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted us into his family in and by Christ Jesus before ever he called the world into existence. We often ask why. But normally, people, particularly religious people, they ask why when something bad happens to them. Why me? Why does that happen to me? Why not you? Who could be more worthy unless it was me? Why not you? But why shouldn't something bad happen to you? Oh, but God Almighty has adopted me as his son. Why? Why? He tells us he did it according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If it is the glory of his grace to save sinners, he could not better glorify himself than by saving such as we are, could he? And then he tells us in verse 6 that God hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now remember, he's talking about something happened in eternity. He's talking about things already done before ever the world came into being. And it doesn't say he made us acceptable. That's not what it says, and that's not what it teaches. He has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in Christ as one with Christ because of Christ, to exactly the same degree as Christ, and for the same reason as Christ is accepted as our substitute, our surety and mediator. The Father received the Son back into heaven because he had put away sin, having brought in everlasting righteousness, and stands before God as a perfect man, worthy of God's smile. And before the world began, God Almighty looked on him and looked on us in him and started smiling. And no experience in time, no event in history will ever wipe away his smile. Accepted in the beloved. Accepted. Oh, here's another nugget. Redemption. That's named as the fifth bounty of God's grace. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the curse. Deliverance from bondage. Deliverance from death. Deliverance from condemnation. Deliverance from all possibility of condemnation. Deliverance from all the consequences of sin. Deliverance into the final, ultimate, glorious liberty of resurrection glory with Christ. And all of that by his blood. And Paul doesn't say this is what we're going to have. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, what's that mean? The very next blessing describes what it means. The forgiveness of sins. Where there is redemption, there is forgiveness. No exceptions. As a matter of fact, redemption through his blood, because it is the satisfaction of divine justice, demands the forgiveness of all for whom his blood was shed. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Look at verses 9 and 10. Here Paul tells us that God has given to every believer the knowledge of the mystery of his will. The secret things belong to God, and we're delighted to leave them there. How often have you been talking to a family or friend, someone, and you talk to them about God's election, and you know, they think it's kind of strange that you like it. You talk to them about divine sovereign predestination and God determining all things from eternity. They say, well, I don't bother with that. Secret things belong to God. Well, that's true. That's true. The things that are secret belong to him. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. They belong to us and those who come after us who believe God. And God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. And Paul describes it for us here in verses 9 and 10. There's a day coming when God Almighty, having predestinated all things and working all things according to the purpose of his own will, after the counsel of his own will, he's going to ultimately bring everything in heaven and in earth gathered together in one in Christ. He's going to save all his people. And this is what he's doing as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. You see fellows work and you look at them, well, what on earth is he doing? But if he's got good sense and he's working hard, he's got a purpose in mind. When I was 16 years old, just before God saved me, I worked for a year in Arista Mills in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And it didn't take me long to realize working there 16 hours a day, 7 days a week was not something I wanted to do all my life. But we used to make cloth. We'd take these looms and run. Did you ever see those things, Ron? Man, a mess. Just a snarled mess if I got hold of it. I mean, I can take a fishing rod and nobody else mess up, but Larry will tell you, and I can mess it up. But when the looms are working as they ought to, Get on the other side and watch them mix the colors and see the pattern made. And you'll see an ultimate end was in design from the beginning. And God Almighty, in everything He does in this world, is saving His people to the glory of His name for His everlasting praise. And I keep praying that He'll give me grace to be comfortable with that. He's doing His will. And then the apostle tells us that we have obtained, verses 11 and 12, an inheritance in heaven. We've obtained this inheritance. How can that be? Because Christ, our substitute and our surety, with His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, got in His hand, eternal redemption for us. And we have already obtained it by His grace. Then in verse 13, the apostle tells us that every believer is sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Believing on Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. When you see something that's sealed, that implies at least these four things. Keep out. This is private. And God Almighty says to all hell concerning His own, keep out. These are mine. These are mine. It implies property. That which is sealed is somebody's property. And when God sealed us by His grace, sealed us in His grace, and sealed us by His grace, by His Spirit, and sealed us in life everlasting, He says, these are my property. And a seal implies preciousness. Something you bother to seal up is of great value. And we are God's peculiar treasure, sealed by His Spirit. A seal implies preservation. You seal things to keep them from spoiling, keep them from going bad. And then Paul gives us this tenth blessing of grace in verse 14, the earnest of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the pledge and guarantee of our everlasting salvation in Christ. And he prays in the latter part of chapter 1. He offers a prayer to God for these Ephesians and for us, that God would open their understanding and give them eyes to see. You see, a man can be very, very rich and not really know it because he hasn't come into possession of his wealth yet. And God's people in this world, oh, we don't even begin to get a tithe of the knowledge of our blessed wealth in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Paul prays, Lord, I want You to cause Your people to see and understand. And He gives us three whats. I want them to see and understand these three whats. What is the hope of His calling? Oh, God, teach you and me that the hope of our calling. Are you listening? Has nothing to do with our experience. You talk to the average religious fellow, conservative, fundamental religious fellow, about his hope, I'll guarantee you the first thing he'll do is talk to you about a time and a place. I'll guarantee he will. That's not the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is Christ's obedience unto death as our substitute, and His resurrection as our mediator. He says, Lord, teach them to know what are the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints. We are the complete satisfaction of God's purpose. Christ's finished work and the Holy Spirit's mighty operations of grace. You and I, whom God Almighty has dug from the dung heap of fallen humanity with the mighty arm of His grace and fashioned into the crown jewels of his head are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Imagine that. God counts us his jewels and his delight. And then Paul says, let him know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What does it take to cause a sinner to believe? Well, read the first chapter. It takes exactly the same power as that which the Holy Spirit wrought in the physical body of the Son of God when he raised him from the dead. And then he closes out chapter 1 by talking about the fullness of Christ. He describes Christ's resurrection, glory, and his dominion. And then he says that we are the fullness, his church. The church which is his body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What an astounding statement. Take off just a little end of that thing today. This body's not complete. And Christ, as our mediator, as our surety, as our substitute, would have a maimed body and could never be complete if even one of his redeemed, chosen, called, sealed ones were to perish. In other words, our everlasting salvation, believing the Son of God, is just as much a matter of certainty as is the fullness of Christ our mediator. Then in chapter 2, Paul talks about the experience of grace. Now remember, we're talking about the experience of grace here. In chapter 2, the experience of grace involves these two things. I'll sum it up for you very quickly. We'll move on to chapter 3. Regeneration and reconciliation. We must be born again because we were born wrong the first time. We must be born again because by nature we're children of wrath. That is, we're God-hating men and women under the curse of God in our own consciences by nature. We are men and women dead in trespasses and in sins. And the only way we can ever live before God is if God Almighty steps into our lives and gives us life. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And this is the work of his grace. By grace you are saved. By grace so you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then being born of God's Spirit, called to live by him, we believe on the Son of God and we are reconciled to him in our hearts. You see, man's problem is he hates God. Every unbeliever's problem. He hates God. That's his problem. He will not be reconciled to God. That's his problem. Now, God Almighty reconciled us to him legally and judicially in Christ when he died for us at Calvary. He reconciled us to him legally and judicially in Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But we still live right there shoved in God's face. Until God stepped in and broke the arm of rebellion here in our hearts and made us willing in the day of his power to kiss the Son. Remember what you were and where you were when God found you. Don't ever forget that at that time, verses 11 and 12, you were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't have any right to claim anything from God. No hope without God. What could be sadder to describe a man or woman on this earth without hope, without God, without a promise from God in the world, amongst the fallen masses of humanity? But now, verse 13, are ye in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Not only are we reconciled to God in Christ, but being born of God experiencing His grace. Believers are reconciled to one another. Christ is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile. He's broken down that wall of partition that separates men from one another, whatever the wall is. So that believers, when they come by faith to the throne of grace, trusting Christ the Lord as their only hope before God, their only righteousness, they come before Him as one. Walk at peace with one another. The church of God, what is it but the habitation of God by the Spirit? We're the temple of God. The temple of God. Built on one cornerstone. And as the stones on a foundation are all joined to the one cornerstone and form one house, so God's people in this world are one. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks to us about the blessed enjoyment of grace. I don't know any other way to summarize the chapter. There comes a time, sometime after you're converted, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a time when you begin to really enjoy God's grace. You might as well, it ought to be that way from the beginning. I expect it ought to be, but it's not. Shelby and I will soon be married 35 years. And you know, we live together in the blessed enjoyment of comfortable confidence with regard to one another and our relationship with one another. Wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way. I used to get a little uneasy. If I saw somebody looking her wrong way. It doesn't bother me anymore. Look on. Eat your heart out. Doesn't bother me at all. How come? Because she's mine. She's mine. And that's not presumption. That's delightful. Will you hear me? Paul describes for us the enjoyment of grace and says, I want you to know the length and breadth and height of the love of God, the love of God that passes knowledge. I want you to know it and enjoy it so that you walk before God with comfortable confidence. You're His and He's yours. And everything is all right. Did you get that? Hear me, sinner. Samuel, do you believe the Son of God? That means you're His. And He's yours. And it ain't ever going to change. And everything's all right. Chapter 4. He talks to us about the education of grace. He tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation and teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust teaches us how to live in this world for the honor of God. And it begins by telling us to live together as one body in Christ in blessed unity. Promoting and seeking to promote, laboring to promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do you do that? You quit thinking about yourself and walk before God and your brethren in humility, meekness, lowliness of mind, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. I don't know why it should be so hard for me to put up with you. You put up with me. Long suffering. What's that mean? It means suffer long. Bite your tongue. Bother your passions. Live for somebody besides yourself. I promise you, I'll give you my moral lesson for the day. Young people and old alike, because old need it just as bad as young. As long as you seek to live to make yourself happy, you're going to live in utter misery. Living to yourself, you live in bad company. It's just bad company. I'll tell you how you can live enjoy. Live to serve Christ and his people. Live in unity and live without jealousy. God gives his gifts in his church to whom he will, as he will. No need for us to envy one another. He tells us that when our Lord was raised on high, he received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. And he gives to each one according to his own measure of faith. According to the measure of faith he's given him. And the measure of grace he's given him. So that our place in his kingdom is determined by his will. Our place of service by his will. Our work by his will. Our ability by his will. What we do by his will. No, I can't do this. I can't do that. There's not much I can do. There's not much I can do. I can preach. And that's my responsibility. And what God's given you the ability to do for his people and his glory, that's your responsibility. And then folks always, when you talk so much about grace, they say, oh, licentiousness, that's evil doctrine. It promotes evil. Teach men to live ungodly lives. Verses 17 through 24, you say, no. The gospel of the grace of God, when it's experienced in the soul, teaches believing men and women to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world for the glory of Christ. We're totally free from the law of God. Totally free. But that doesn't mean believers are lawless. Saved men and women seek to glorify God. Now they just do. They just do. Fail miserably, Brother Lindsay. But saved men and women seek to glorify God. And they seek to do one another good. And that's what rest of chapter 4 is about. In a word, grace makes people gracious. Paul says in verse 31, 32, listen to this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He's not talking about cussing. I'm not recommending that you start cussing. He's talking about gossip and bitterness and backbiting. I got a note today from a friend. I wrote him and I said, I understand that I've been the subject of conversation with some preachers recently. Nothing new. Put it away. Ungodly. Less evil to cuss and swear like a drunken sailor than to speak evil of your brother. You remember what that young man said to Joab when he asked him about Absalom? Why do you kill Absalom? He said, if you'd give me 10,000 talents of gold, I wouldn't do anything against the king's son. Nothing against the king's son. These are the king's sons and daughters here. See, you treat them like it. Put away the bitterness. Look at this now. And be ye kind one to another. Kind. Tender hearted. Forgiving one another. Well, explain that, preacher. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's how. And then in chapter 5, down through verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul calls on us to exercise the grace of God. As we have been loved of God, we ought to love one another and walk in love with one another. As people who are called to be saints, let us seek to live in a manner of becoming saints, putting away the evil thing. Constantly endeavor to be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean seek some kind of charismatic spasm. You know better than that. I don't have to talk about that. This is what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It is to live before God, offering thanks and praise to him all the time for everything in your heart. Is that what it says right here in verses 18 through 33? It is to submit to one another in the will of God. Anytime I insist on having my way, I'm walking in the flesh. That's what is walking in the spirit. Submit to one another. It is to imitate Christ in all things, as a husband, as a father, as a master, as a servant. And then Paul urges us in chapter 6 with this exhortation to put on the whole armor of God, to stand fast. I don't know what I can do.